Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. I'll read through verse 20. This is the word of our God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me, and opening my mouth boldly, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the perfection of your word. Lord, you don't speak the truth one moment and a lie pour out the next. Lord, you've never spoken in ignorance and later had to be corrected. Lord, you speak only the truth. And you speak with the same mouth that spoke this world that we live in into existence. Lord, your word has power. And so we need this, your word, to work in our lives, for you to send your Spirit to apply this, your word, to our very hearts. Lord, that we would be transformed into the glorious image of Christ. Lord, that we would walk as you would have us walk, and stand as you would have us stand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as a play, book, or a movie builds in intensity until the finale, the last battle, or the boss level, so Paul's letter to the Ephesians has built in intensity. Paul started with the heavenly truths of the gospel in chapter 1 and 2, and he's brought those truths of the gospel into every home and workplace in chapters 3 and 4 and 5. And he's basically telling us the gospel is to be lived out in every aspect of our lives. And Paul has been building up, though, to this last chapter, this last point, this battle cry. He's calling you and I as Christians to stand strong against Satan, wearing God's armor and praying. Stand strong against Satan, wearing God's armor and praying. So first, let's get a bit of an idea of where we are in Ephesians. We have been in Exodus so far this year, and so let's remind ourselves a bit of where this passage we are coming to comes in the book of Ephesians. And we can use the outline of sit, walk, and now stand strong. Some have noticed that in the book of Ephesians, there are these postures that Paul tells the Ephesians about. He talks about the posture of sitting. He says that in chapter 1, verse 20, by God's great power and the working of his might, you have been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. He's told us that we are with Christ, seated with him in the heavenlies. So great is the union we have with Christ as we trust in him. But he's also said, because of that, the union we have with Christ in the gospel, that we are to walk in light of that. He actually contrasts the way that we used to walk with the walk that we're now supposed to have. So not only do we sit with Christ, we're to walk in the way that Christ would have us walk. He tells us we once walked in trespasses and sins, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, chapter 2, verse 2. But now we are to walk differently. He says, now we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them, chapter 2, verse 10. We're no longer to walk as the Gentiles do, chapter 4, verse 1, but to walk in every manner worthy of your calling, to walk in love as children of light, as those who are wise, chapter 4, verse 17, 5:2, 5:8, 5:15. So Paul's been telling us that we are seated to sit. He's told us that we are to walk, how we're to walk. And now, in this closing chapter, he tells us to stand. He says it three times in verse 11, in verse 13, verse 14. And this is not just stand idly around, not doing anything, but this is a posture for battle. He tells us that it's a posture that we're going to need to have strengthened. He says, be strong. Finally, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, he's actually echoing something from chapter 1, that verse I read already, chapter 1, verse 20, by God's great power and the working of his might. So in that same strength, we are now to stand. By that same power with which God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that must be the strength with which we stand now. This is a call to live, to take a stand with resurrection power. A power that is God's power, not something we could conjure up in ourselves. He's not telling us to rely upon the strength of your legs. We could compare this to God's call to Joshua to be strong and courageous. Remember that phrase back in Joshua, be strong and courageous? That's not a command to start doing push-ups or leg presses. No, this is a call to faith. This is a call to rely upon God's strength. This is a call to believe and lay hold of that which comes from him, not that which arises from our own nature. So second, understanding a bit of where this passage fits in the whole book, let's look a bit closer then at what Paul is actually revealing to us. He's telling you and I that you are Christ's soldiers and it is wartime. Now, what if I told you right now that we're in the midst of a war? What if I told you right now that there's a battle going on? Would you be surprised by that? I hope not. I hope this passage is always in the back of our minds. But how often do we live like it's just a time of peace? You see, if we actually live like there's a war going on, it's going to affect the things that we do. And not only is there a war going on, Paul tells us, somewhere else, but he's actually telling us to get on the armor. Now, what does that say? It's not just that there's some battle going off somewhere else. It's telling us that we are the soldiers. The people who put on the uniform are the ones who do the battle. Paul wants us to know that it is wartime, and so he is sounding the alarm for our ears to hear. So if it's wartime, what difference is that going to make in our lives? Well, if you're a soldier, in the morning you're going to wake up in the trench and you're going to be ready to fight because you know an attack could come at any time. You know that you're not supposed to get involved in civilian affairs. You know that there's important things that you're supposed to be putting your energy toward that are towards winning the battle, not towards things that don't matter in the context of battle. You must keep alert because you don't know when the enemy will attack. At mealtime, you eat your rations because anything spared must go to support the war. You use it up, you wear it out, you make it do or do without. That's the wartime mentality that Paul is conjuring up for us. And so you're not concerned with just how you're going to entertain yourself. You're not concerned with how you're going to just pass the time because it's battle time. And it could come at any moment. So therefore, Paul is like a general coming to rally the troops. He is coming to give us a speech like those speeches in the movies, like Braveheart, saying this is what's going to happen. This is what you got to do. This is how we got to be preparing ourselves. And so let us hear it in that sense. So Paul tells us first about to be aware of the enemy and his schemes. To be effective in battle, you must know your enemy and his schemes, or really that's a word for his form of attack. And so Paul tells us who the battle is with, and first, who it's not with. He says, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Now, flesh and blood here is a simple reference to humans. Paul is telling us that our battle is not primarily with the humans with whom we interact. Now, that's not to say that there aren't humans that stand against Christ, that are his and our enemies, for there are many. But even though we will have interpersonal conflict, Paul wants us to hear our Lord's battle plan and to focus on our chief enemy, his prime directives, and where he would have us fight. Friends, this reminds me of a popular, although violent, book and movie series, The Hunger Games. There are 24... kids put into arena to fight one another. But that's actually not the biggest issue that's going on in the books and the movie. There's actually this great and sinister national political conflict going on. And so the good advice that's given to the main character is this: remember who the real enemy is. That's what Paul's doing here. He's telling us that behind the interpersonal conflict that we have and that sometimes gets heated, we need to recognize that the real enemy is Satan, not necessarily the person before your eyes. So if we find ourselves wrestling against unbelievers, are we attacking this person? Are we attacking the spiritual forces that he is submitting to? And what is that? What would that even look like? What difference would that make? Well, can't we just fight them all now however we want and sort it out later? Well, no, Christ actually tells us how we are to fight. Christ tells us how we would do wrestling with the unbeliever. He says, "Bless those who persecute you." He says, "Do not repay evil for evil. Never avenge yourselves. Rather, pray to God for his salvation, or for your neighbor's salvation. Feed him if he is hungry. Water him if he is thirsty. God may use your good to overcome his evil. God may regenerate him and make your enemy into a comrade." And so that's if you find yourself wrestling against unbelievers, but let's be honest. We often find ourselves wrestling with other Christians, don't we? Well, for doing that, often we are the ones in the wrong. We need to repent. Paul puts this in perspective. He's telling us this: if we're at war, a Christian, your brother or sister, is your comrade, is your fellow soldier. So say to your brother, "My battle is not with flesh and blood. My battle ultimately is not against you. It is against our common foe." Let us remember who the real enemy is. Our common foe as Christians is the devil. Paul describes him here as one who schemes, verse 11. He is the evil one, verse 16. Friends, this tells us that the devil is real. He's not just that costume that some people put on at Halloween. He's a real creature. He is a real spiritual being, a real enemy with whom you as Christians are called to do battle. And by the way, he's not alone. Paul describes the devil's forces that we fight against in four ways in verse 12. They are the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These powers are cosmic, and they exert their power in the world in which we live, this present darkness. And so we must oppose them as children of light. And they are spiritual forces. We cannot see the devil and his fallen angels, but they are no less real. And in fact, it's all the more difficult to fight them, for we often cannot see their schemes. We see what's in front of us. We see the flesh and blood, people that are living in sin under the prince of the power of the air. Or we see our own struggles with sin and temptation in this way. But they are described here as in the heavenly places. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. And that's not that Satan or his angels dwell in heaven proper. I mean, nothing unrighteous can be in the place where God himself dwells. But this does communicate to us that in this fallen world, their influence is, though it's invisible, it's still as present as the air we breathe. In fact, the prince of the power of the air, I mean, air is, you can't go without breathing. It's our atmosphere. It's everywhere around us. And so their influence is as encompassing as the sky is over the earth. This is a big battle. Though we are often blind to it, Paul wants us to see. And we might ask, well, if they are in the heavenly places, if they are this powerful, their influence that reaches this far, then why or how could we battle them? Well, why is because we are connected to Christ. And how? It's because he has had all things put under his feet. God gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Therefore, this is our battle. This is our war. These are our enemies. And Paul tells us to stand not just against the devil and his angels, but against their schemes. That word schemes, it's like stratagems or tactics, or the types of attacks that they give. And so what are those ways of attacking? Well, verse 16, he shoots flaming darts. That is, Satan likes to attack from a distance. He doesn't like doing hand-to-hand combat where he might put himself wide open in danger. He'd rather just shoot something from far away, let you feel the pain, and keep himself as far from the danger as possible. But not only must we withstand his attacks, but verse 12 tells us that we must wrestle with his forces. Though he would attack us from a distance, we must engage his forces in hand-to-hand combat. This is what we are called to here. And what are these schemes that Paul is talking about? What are these darts? We know from other scriptures that the devil is a liar, an accuser, and a tempter. He's a liar from the beginning. Falsehoods and misinformation are not just different perspectives. You know, that's the way a lot of people talk about the things that are contradictory. They say, oh, well, that's just your perspective and my perspective is different. Well, no. We live in a world where there is real truth and there is real error. There is real falsehood. There are real lies. Now, it is possible that people do have different perspectives, but it's also possible that people are wrong and propagating falsehoods. And the devil would love nothing more than falsehoods to just be propagated and nothing to stand against them, no truth to be stated. The devil is a liar. He's also an accuser. Remember Joshua the high priest and Satan standing to accuse him. He wants to point out all the things that you've done wrong and make sure you don't forget. And he wants you to assume that no one else is going to forget because he wants you to forget the forgiveness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. To forget the cleansing from sins that comes from the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He's an accuser. He's also a tempter. We saw that with Jesus as he was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Satan came to tempt him. He tempted him with power. He tempted him even actually twisted scripture to try to tempt our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan has his tactics of tempting you. And perhaps you know all too well the ways that he has succeeded in these tactics. Satan is a liar, accuser, and an tempter. And everything that Paul has written in this letter to Ephesus is a potential point of an attack. God has put all things under Christ's feet. Satan wants us to doubt that. We're no longer dead in our sins and trespasses. Satan wants to tempt us to sin and to remind us when we succumb to his temptations. We're united to Christ. And Satan sows discord. He divides and conquers. He gets us at each other's throats. And we're to walk worthily. Satan would like to trip us up in our marriages, in our families, and in our workplaces. All these places that Paul has been talking about in the book of Ephesians, this is all put into this wartime context. We are at war. We need to see the battle that's going on before our eyes, that will actually invisible often to our eyes. Paul wants us to stand against these schemes. And so how are we going to do that? You may think, boy, this battle is going to be really big. We're fighting spiritual forces in the heavenly places. This is going to be impossible. Well, Paul then directs us to the defense that we have against these attacks. You need these. I hope that's obvious from everything that I've said so far. As a church, you need to put on your complete defense and take up your weapon. Before discussing each piece of equipment, Paul calls the whole thing together the whole armor of God. It is a complete defense against Satan. And notice that though each piece is invisible, why wouldn't it be invisible? This is a spiritual battle, right? And Paul, who knew soldiers well, Paul was chained to one, he lists the order in which a soldier would be putting on this equipment for battle. He's actually describing how, you know, in the order that he gives it, the belt, the breastplate, the shoes, the shield, those pieces that the soldier would take up one by one and equip himself with. And so he would have us do. When you get up in the morning, you're in the trenches. It's battle time. I want you to visualize, Paul wants us to visualize putting on this armor, equipping us so that we will have the defense that God has given us against the very schemes of the devil. And so let's look at these one by one. First, the belt of truth. You might compare the phrase that we find several times in the Old Testament of girding up your loins. This belt of truth, the belt is something that pulled in all your normal clothing. They wore more flowing clothing back then. So they'd pull in all that clothing in tight against your body so that it won't trip you up as you're going out, so that you're prepared for action. And so what does this mean for us? We are to pull everything in by the truth so that nothing is just determined by the way that it might flow. No, everything, every thought must be held captive. Everything must be brought to be informed by the Word of God so that nothing will trip us up. We are ready for action. Although William Gurnall, and he's one of the Puritans that wrote, I think, maybe three books, just sermons on just the complete armor of God. You can read that devotionally if you so desire. But he said, noting this belt of truth, that there's different ways that people have seen this. He says, some by truth mean a truth of doctrine. Others will have it a truth of heart or sincerity. You get the difference, you know, right thinking or a right heart is often how we put it. But he says, they, I think, best comprise both. One will not do without the other. I think he's actually, that's what Paul is telling us here. We must not only believe the right things, but we must believe them in the right way. We must not only have the right things in our head, but we must have the right heart about these things as well. That's the first thing. Put on the belt of truth. Second, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now again, some have debated, whose righteousness is this? Is this our righteousness? And that would tell us if you don't do what you know to be right, you are actually, it's as if you didn't have any armor over your chest. You are leaving the part of your body that is full of your most vulnerable organs open to attack. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:8 speaks about the breastplate of faith and love, and that would imply that this is referring to if it's our faith and love in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, so it would be our righteousness here. Or is Paul speaking of the righteousness of Christ, that's our shield. That is what protects our vital organs, is that we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Well, so whose righteousness is this? Which one is our breastplate? Well, perhaps Paul is being a bit ambiguous here, because you can't have one without the other. Unless you have the righteousness of Christ, unless you have believed in Him and know Him as your Savior, then all your works will still be tainted by your sinful nature. You can't have a righteous work until you have been made right by the Holy Spirit, having come to Christ. So the breastplate of righteousness. And then shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, I know our translation here says shoes, and that's because we'd often just scratch our heads if it said what it really means here is sandals. Because the image we get when we think of sandals is, this is going to be like, you know, those thong sandals that you go walking on the beach for. That's not really battle imagery. And yet for the Roman warrior, this was a necessary piece of equipment. These sandals were not just the smooth bottom, you're going to get out there in the sand and you're going to slip around. No, these were cleated. These were pieces of equipment that not only had cleats on the bottom with traction, but I also had a large strap that would wrap around not only the sandal to your foot, but also a strap that would go up your leg partway and firmly put you to the cleat, or you to the sandal, and the sandal to you, such that you had a sure foundation for your feet. And so it is here. Although, as we've seen with the first two, there are two ways we could take this. Either this is a stable place on which to stand, we have our feet firmly planted on the gospel, or this could also be taken as, you need something on your feet to give you traction so that you can be nimble and agile and you can carry forth the gospel to others. You know, it's interesting here, these first three can be taken in these different ways. Perhaps Paul's emphasis is actually that we would know the equipment that we've been given in its versatility. All that to say that the shoes for your feet, the gospel should be both a firm foundation, but also the spring in our step. The shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Then he talks of the shield of faith. There were at this time two types of shield. I think often we have in mind the round shield. Maybe you've seen one of those. It looks like a trash can lid on it, held up sideways. The shield of faith. That's not what he's talking about here. There's another kind of shield that the Romans used, and that was where they had two blocks of wood that were rectangular in shape, about 2.5 feet by 4 foot. Two wood panels were glued together. They were wrapped in linen and hide. They were clamped on each end, so they were real strong and rigid. And the Roman army would use these not in just individual hand-to-hand combat, but they would do this. You'd get a first row of soldiers that would get down, and they would hold their shields like this. And then behind them, there'd be another row of soldiers holding their shields like this, just above them. And they were touching the bottom shields to the top shield so that it was a complete vertical wall. But also you had the soldiers next to each other and next to each other and next to each other. And they would hold their shields next to each other such that if you were the enemy looking at this advancing army, you saw nothing but a wall of shields, impenetrable to your arrows. And they would advance, and the Roman armies, they would take their spears and they would beat these shields and beat them, and that would be their rally cry as they would go forward, and there was just this unstoppable force coming at you. But the point of how you use this shield is that you can't use it by yourself. This isn't one that you just take up and, well, I've got my shield, so I'm ready. No, this is actually another way that Paul is telling us we all need to be taking up our shield. Not only for our own defense, but if we don't take up our shield, that leaves our brother or sister vulnerable next to us. We are not only individual soldiers, but we are to be a fighting unit. We all need to be taking up our equipment. We all need to be fighting in this battle. The shields are to be held together, and so we must stand together for the glory of Christ and in His strength. This is the shield of faith. Friends, if we do not believe, it not only leaves us vulnerable, it leaves our brother and sister vulnerable too. We must believe the gospel. We must believe in Christ. We must believe that God is who He says He is in His Word. This is our defense that we have together is our faith. And so let us take up the shield of faith. And then the helmet of salvation. Again, we can compare to another passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. There he speaks of the hope of salvation. Satan would tempt us to despair. And so we must have this defense to keep our heads clear. We must know for certain the salvation that we have in Christ, the helmet of salvation. Keep your head clear by thinking, reminding yourself of the great salvation, the gospel, Jesus Christ. And then last, well, not last because there's prayer, but I'm getting ahead of myself. The sword of the Spirit. He tells us it is the Word of God. Now, friends, we've already seen in another passage this morning how this piece of equipment was used, wasn't it? By our Lord Jesus Christ. When He was in the wilderness, tempted, doing hand-to-hand combat with the devil, Satan was lunging at Him with temptation after temptation. What did Christ do? He countered each attack with a deft parry, a quote from the Word. Three times He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, stroke after stroke of the sword of the Spirit. Now it's worth noting as we look at how our Lord Jesus Christ employed the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that Jesus didn't reach into His back pocket and pull out a pocket Old Testament. Jesus didn't pull out His phone and say, let me get Google to search for that passage that I'm vaguely familiar with. No. In order to take up this sword of the Spirit, Jesus had to have it written on His heart. He memorized the Word of God because He was used to employing it in His life. And friends, we need that. In that way, Jesus always had His sword with Him. And so must we. We must know the Word of God to be able to use it, to rightly divide it, to be able to employ it against the attacks of the evil one. This is what God would have us do, is this last piece. Now, I want you to notice that of all these pieces so far, the only offensive piece thus far, unless you're thinking about kicking people with the cleats, is the sword of the Spirit. This is the only weapon. Now, that's significant, isn't it? Because if we don't have confidence in the weapon that God has given us, we're going to try another one. We're going to try the philosophies of this world. Maybe that's going to get rid of Satan. No, it won't. We're going to try just the thinking of this culture, common sense. That's what's going to win this argument with this person who's an enemy of Christ. Well, no, it won't. The sword that God has given is the sword of the Spirit, the sword of His Word. Another movie reference number three here. In the Lord of the Rings movie, dig back in your minds here, the Return of the King, there's a scene where Aragorn, he's the heir of the throne, he's the ranger turned king, and he's calling this dead army, I know it's talking about ghosts, but anyway, this dead army of Dunharrow to serve him. And so the elf, Legolas, he shoots an arrow, but it just flies through this ghostly form. And Gimli, the dwarf, he's got his axe, but he's too afraid to even use it. It's only when the king takes his sword and he raises it that ching! That's the only weapon that they will consider, that this ghostly army will have anything to do with. That's the only weapon that they're actually going to be convinced to swear allegiance to, because it's the sword of the king. Likewise, there is one weapon that God has given to us that will be effective in our spiritual battle against these evil forces. It is the sword of God's word. It is the Bible in your hands. And friend, put this word in your heart. Put it into application, not just when you're talking to other people. Oh, these people need to hear the Bible. No, you need it. You need to carry this with you. You're the one who's going to be tempted at you don't know when. You need the word of God. So carry it with you as a soldier would never be parted from his sword. This is how we are to do the close range battle. This is how we are to do wrestling with the forces of evil. And I said it was the last, but it's not really the last, is it? Because Paul tells us, in all things, pray. You see, here as we get to the end of this passage, Paul says all again and again. He says it. He says all times, all prayer, all perseverance for all the saints. What's Paul getting at? He's saying that there should always be prayer. There should always be a Christian praying. Now, I'm not saying that we need to make a schedule of who's going to be up every hour of the night, but we should be praying. Paul says, pray without ceasing. What's your prayer life like? I'm not trying to beat down on you, but I'm just trying to say this. We are at war. This is our radio with our commander. We need to tell him, Lord, the troops here are advancing. Send in reinforcements. Help us. Help us. Do that which only you can do. We need your strength and power. Prayer is essential. How much do we pray? And particularly, how much do we pray for each other? We are not the only soldiers in this battle. We have fellow soldiers. We are together. We are a fighting unit as a church. Do we pray for one another in this congregation? My friends, your elders pray for you. I know of this. Do you pray for your elders? Do you pray for other families in this body? We've got to all have our shields together. We've all got to be praying for each other. This is the type of battle that we're facing. We need to pray. And so pray. And this is not like these are completely distinct, the prayer and the you know, like you could, I can either do the praying or the armor. Don't, I mean, that's just foolish talk. Because if you put on the armor and you don't think you need to pray, well, that's like saying you're in your own strength going to be able, you know, to do this, and Satan's going to get you by your own pride. And if you pray without putting on this armor, though, without, you know, getting the sword of the Spirit, without putting on the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation, if you neglect the armor that God has provided, well, that's also prideful, isn't it? Satan can use that too. These things go together. Put on the armor and pray. We need to pray because the battle is the Lord's. David and Goliath isn't an underdog story. It's proof that the Lord saves not with a sword, our sword or spear, but with our flesh and blood, but his power shown in our weakness, received by faith. And so Isaiah 59, where I think Paul is getting a lot of this imagery of the armor of God, actually doesn't describe a person getting dressed. It describes God getting dressed for battle. When we're praying, we're calling, God, you need to do battle here. We're going to stand, but you need to advance on the enemy. And so he puts on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the garments of vengeance, the cloak of zeal. This is who we pray to. And lastly, Paul asks for prayer for himself. Verse 19, he says, pray also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Well, friends, we often think of Paul like he's a Christian superstar sometimes. But if Paul needed prayer, how much more do we? For Friends, if Paul, as one who pastored, who ministered to this congregation, needed prayer, how much do I, your pastor, need prayer? Pray for me. I pray for you. Let's pray for one another in this body. Paul commanded prayer. And so, therefore, let us not deny or refuse to pray. But let's give ourselves to this. So in this letter, in this book of Ephesians, Paul has told us to sit and to walk, and now to stand strong with Christ's resurrection power. You are Christ's soldiers, and it is wartime. Let us not forget that there is a battle going on right before our eyes, even though our eyes may not see it. Therefore, beware of Satan and his schemes. Remember who the true enemy is. And as a church united, put on your complete defense and your weapon. Don't neglect a single part. And at all times, for all saints and all things, let's pray. Stand strong against Satan, wearing God's armor and praying. Let's pray. Gracious God, forgive us where we have gotten ourselves entangled in affairs that are not of eternal significance. And yet, they are to the detriment of our souls, and because of our negligence, often to the detriment of the souls of others. Lord, give us eyes to see the battle that we face. Lord, help us to see the temptations and lies and the accusations of Satan. We might be equipped with your truth, your salvation, your righteousness, ready to do battle in your power and by your strength. Lord, I pray particularly for our young people, Lord, that they would be aware that we're not living in a time of peace. And so there, if we were, we would perhaps be doing things differently. But we are still living in the time where you are fighting, leading your church, and to do battle with Satan. And you would have us be faithful soldiers. So, Lord, be glorified in us. Lord, forgive us where we have failed you. Thank you that you are the God who forgives. Lord, may this great salvation be as a helmet on our head. May the truth of your word be as a belt around our waist and the sword in our hands. Lord, store this up in our hearts. Lord, by it bring fruit in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.